Idea of Christian soldiers this morning. Just a few days ago, I was kind of almost surprised me, but I really hadn't thought about it too much, but June 6th, of course, was the 78th anniversary of really one of the greatest invasions ever to occur. One that took immense planning involved in it, that involved over 160,000 men involved in it, over 13,000 aircraft, and over 5,000 ships all involved. And they were focusing in on 50 miles of shoreline on the French coast in order to win that battle. And it was such a risky endeavor that Eisenhower, who was our commander of the U.S. forces, had already written up the letter of resignation in case it did not work out well. He realized the possibility that happened. And as you talk to people that may have been involved in or read some of the history books or look at some of the pictures, you think about all the lives that were involved, all those who went and stormed those beaches, of 9,000 men that died in the very first hours of that invasion. And realize that that was a turning point, though, as far as the war in Europe was concerned. That allowed U.S. and Allied forces to have a foothold and therefore start actually in their march through Europe on the way to Germany. And as I thought about that, think about the fact that in the Bible that the idea of being a soldier of warfare is often talked about as illustrations or making points to us in our Christian lives. The Apostle Paul, I know I'll get to 2 Timothy in a few minutes here, but it's over in 2 Corinthians 10th chapter, in verse 3 through 5, for instance, Paul there uses it and very, specifically mentions the fact that we are at war. He says in verse 3, For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. And there's the idea, there's the word war. We understand of conflict, of battle is involved in war. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, for pulling down strongholds, casting out arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to obedience of Christ. So he wants to make plain to us that the warfare is not physical in nature. We're never told to take up guns or knives or try to beat anybody or kill anybody that opposes the cause of Christ. We said that it is in the minds that there's warfare goes on. And the idea, when he says here, the thoughts and intentions, he's talking about another word we use sometimes, the heart. When we talk about the heart of man, we ought to point out it is the thoughts and the intentions, the purpose of man all involved in the heart. And so he said, this is the battlefield that we have to take part in. And the thing about warfare is that if you don't see it going on, it's easy to think it really doesn't exist. They said one of the things about the recent war to Iraq and Afghanistan is that after a while, the news quit covering a lot of the battles, a lot of the details of what was going on there. And being this far away from it, it's very easy to forget that there was war going on. Well, same thing as far as Christians. It'd be easy to forget the war that's going on. And so Paul wanted us and the people at Corinth to understand this warfare is going on. And as you go over 2 Timothy then, they mentions to us something else about the warfare. And as he talks about these different elements, it usually is to illustrate or make a point. And that's what Paul's doing here in 2 Timothy, that the first few verses of this second chapter, it really is what he's driving at, and then he uses the illustration, then he uses the example. And really, if you go on down to our passage, he uses the example of the farmer and also the athlete, but we're not going to talk about that this morning. We're going to focus in on the idea of the intention of the soldier. And so 2 Timothy 2 verse 1, as he reads there, it says, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that's in Christ Jesus. And things that you have heard from me and my many witnesses, commit these to faithful men to be able to teach others also. You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one entangled in warfare engages himself with the affairs of this life. They may please him, but listen to him as a soldier." Now let's keep in mind, these folks here were pretty familiar with the idea of warfare and soldiers, Because after all, the Jews were really an occupied nation. They viewed the Roman government, the Roman soldiers, as occupiers. And as Paul talks about this, so he says here, about 4 points I'm going to draw out from what Paul says here. One is the idea of being strong. And that is, he said, okay, you must therefore be strong. And as you use the word strong, we have to think about the idea, honestly, of physical strength, to be able to pick up things, of carry things, of endurance. All those things would be involved in strength. But then the next word he uses really is almost like, it would seem to be almost the opposite of strength, and that is the use of the word to us of grace. Be strong in the grace. And I don't know about you, but when I think about grace, and grace by definition, when we just kind of give it here, is the idea of unmerited or unearned favor. This morning in our parable about the 11th hour worker, as we read through there, that, you know, one of the things about that parable is that whatever wages the workers received was actually a matter of grace. They had to realize that they were being given something by their master. And whatever the master decided to give them really did not cost them one thing. It was the master who was giving the 11th hour worker what he gave them. And so here's the idea of unmerited favor, and it is a gift. Really, grace is a gift provided by God. And so he said, you need to think about what you receive from God. You need to think about the grace God has given to you. And as I thought about Paul's analogy here, or illustration of the soldier, I was trying to think, okay, here's the best soldier in the Bible. He would be the one person in the Bible you look at and said, that was really a great soldier. And the one I came up with was David. And David, as you read about his life, and we understand that he had his issues, but David was a young boy, a young, strong boy, when he first introduced to him in 1 Samuel. And as you read about this here, David, when he goes to see his brothers, and as the Philistines and Israelites are lined up against each other, and we know the story, how Goliath is every morning going out and challenging the children of Israel, bring out your best against me, we'll fight. And whichever one wins the battle between your man and me, then, well, the other one will be the other servants. And David, in talking about what he was able to do. And David had killed a lion and killed a bear. And I don't know about you, but if I was to be faced with a lion and a bear, and somebody said, okay, you know what, I can handle, I've done that, I've killed a lion and a bear, I would be impressed by that. I would say, you go out there. But David, as he talks about that, if you go down in verse 37, 1 Samuel 17 chapter, he said, Moreover, David said, the Lord, who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said to David, go and the Lord be with you. And that is that David's focused on not how great he was as a warrior, not even about, as we know from the story here, how he used a slingshot and one stone to take down Goliath. He doesn't say to King Saul, listen, I'm an excellent marksman. I'm somebody that's quick. I'm somebody that's nimble. And just send me out there against this guy and he doesn't have a chance. What he says is the Lord. And that is he's focusing on what God has done for him, what God can deliver to give to him. And Paul, as he starts off, says, you be strong. He uses the word grace. But then he says, okay, here's where the grace is. Here's where the strength is. And that is, as you go down to verse 46, this day the Lord will deliver you and you into my hand. I will strike you and take your head from you. As face Goliath. So again, he simply focuses on the Lord. God is going to give this to me because this is God's grace. And as Paul says here, now, your strength, though, is in Christ. And that is, you be strong in the Lord. And as you look at it, you have to think, okay, where is your strength? It's always important to know where you're strong at and where your weaknesses are. Where you are actually going to be challenged at. And there are various things that would challenge our strength. Maybe when we have trials in life. Whether it's failure in personal life, failure in business, failure in friendships, maybe failures in family. You face temptations. How do you respond to those temptations that you have? And when we have those kind of things that those things by nature are challenges, or else we wouldn't call them temptation or trials. Man think, okay, where's my strength? And it's not going to be a certain place that people ought to look for strength. People often in strength look at maybe the idea in numbers. Who all's on my side? How many people are with me in this endeavor, where that may be? Ironically, David, in the latter part of his life, has a situation where he actually sends out Joab and his men to number all the people of the tribe of Israel, number all the soldiers. And Joab basically says, David, why are you doing this? Well, why are we doing this? David says, go out there and do it. I'm the king. Go out there and do it. And after David had numbered all the children of Israel, God is displeased with him. And God actually, brings a plague upon the children of Israel because of that. And you think, well, what was David's point? Why was God so upset about this? Why was David's point about numbering those children of Israel? David was thinking about numbers, not about God. He had taken his eyes off of God, put on how many people he had. It's not in numbers. If we're relying on strength and numbers, we're not going to be successful. It's not going to be in the idea of maybe who the preacher is, or how many people agree with my ideas, or all those things, or my physical strength. It's not in that. But instead, it is in the Lord. And therefore, he said, be strong in Christ, is the idea again. And in Christ, that is a significant term here. Because how many times in the Bible we read about this idea of being in Christ? And that is, we put on Christ in baptism. And as we become part of his body, we become part of his members. And in Galatians 3 verse 20 says, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. We are inside of him. We walk with Christ in our daily lives. We're told to do that. We are to emulate him. We are to follow his example, follow his footsteps in our daily lives. And Paul, when he talks about his life as a Christian, he says in Philippians 4 verse 13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Paul in prison has lost about everything he has to lose, and Paul is okay with it. And that is, he had the strength of Christ with him. He had Christ helping him. And so I realize now, the closer my union is with Christ, the closer I feel with him, the more I'm trying to emulate him, the stronger I am. That's where my strength is going to be, is in Christ. So that's the first thing as far as being. So you have to know where your strength is. And he says, you be strong in Christ. But then the second thing he says is commit. And it's not really the idea of commitment, although that's part of this, but he says commit. And that is in verse 2, and things you have heard from me from many witnesses, commit. Timothy, how many lessons have Timothy heard from Paul? I don't know. We really don't know, Daniel. That's a theoretical question or a hypothetical question, I guess. And but what we do know is that Timothy heard Paul preach on numerous occasions. And gone missionary journeys, and honestly, probably great belief in Timothy. And so he had listened to those lessons and he had heard the preaching. And he said, I want you to take what you have. I want you to be able to entrust this to other faithful men. He'll teach others also. And the idea of entrust means to deposit. It's literally what the word means. And that is, you take this treasure, and you deposit it with other soldiers. And really, that's an example we have given throughout the Bible, and especially New Testament. That is, we have Jesus. And what does Jesus do? Well, Jesus calls the Apostle Paul. And then Paul then, in return of that, then Paul goes out and Paul has Timothy. And he has other men. He has Titus. And he has Gaius and Stephanus. They mentioned the church at Corinth, the people like that he had taught. And what he's saying is, I want you, Timothy and Titus and Gaius and Stephanus and everybody else, I want you to go out there and I want you to entrust the faithful men. In other words, pass it on. Pass it on to the next generation, because after all, where are soldiers trained? How are soldiers trained? Soldiers are trained by other soldiers. You can have professors, you can have people talk about the art of warfare, you can talk about having a study on what is the best theoretical idea, but ultimately, when you go out there to the camps where they are training people, you'll notice that you have soldiers there who have been to battle, been to war, and what they're doing is they're instructing the next generation of soldiers. And he said, this is the way it works as far as with Christ. And that is that Paul has trained Timothy. He has seen us, many witnesses. He had trained Titus and Gaius and Stephanus. He says, I want you guys, I want you to go out there and I want you to carry on and train other people to be a part of this army. In essence. And so he said, not just people, he says, faithful. Men are trustworthy men, as some translations may say. And I think that's significant because he doesn't use men. He doesn't talk about men that a lot of times we would put a great emphasis on. For instance, sometimes people will talk about elderships, about preachers, about Christians in the community. They may think about, okay, who's the most prominent person in the community? And I say, Timothy, I want you to take the most prominent member of that congregation. The one everybody knows. And I want you to take that. He doesn't use that word. He doesn't say, I want you to take the person that's been the most successful in commerce. Find the person that has the most riches. Find the person that has the best business advice. I want you to use that guy right there. I want you to trust with him. And then he says, use the most educated men that you find to actually to do this with. He says, I want you to find those who are faithful to the Word of God. Those who are committed, who will commit to the Word of God. And you know, the thing about being a soldier is that you find these men as they train, and they, whether it's pilots and they go through all this training, or whether it is men on ships and they go through all training, or the soldiers go through all training, there comes a point. For instance, I have a nephew that is actually in, who's a paratrooper. And, you know, the thing about being a paratrooper is that what scared me to death is that you got to jump out of plane. And I'm sure there was a point in his life where it came to, okay, the first jump, and as you're standing at the door of that airplane, you have to actually be willing to be committed to jumping. And at that point, you really realize whether or not you can do it or not. And so it is with being a Christian. We get a point where we have to realize, or have to realize, this is a point of commitment. This is really when I have to do this. So I want you to commit this to faithful men, to the Word of God. And then also he says that these men, because they're going to suffer hardship. He mentioned that too, that they're willing to endure hardship. And as you look at it, the hardship and soldiering is kind of goes together. Being a soldier is not an easy job. And again, Paul used military terms in order to get across the idea of being a soldier. And when we think about, for instance, when he talks about the idea of marching, he says marching, and that soldiers have to march. That the soldiers, as you look down, they have to go in the right direction. They have to march together. They have to listen to their commander to march together. And they're not willing to do that. They cannot be good soldiers. And he mentioned that on 2 Thessalonians 3:6. But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly, and not according to the tradition which we receive for us. Now, we may not see the military idea of terminology in this passage, but really in the original language is there, because when he says walks disorderly, literally that idea is they're not marching in rank. They're not staying in a file with each other. And so as soldiers of Christ, you have to know the direction you're going. You have to be willing to follow. You have to be willing to stay in line. And therefore, if you don't do that, then you cannot be a soldier of Christ. Well, here he talks about the idea of hardship as far as being a soldier of Christ, and that is training. You ever know anybody come back from basic training? Usually, they don't talk about how easy it was. And in fact, I've been, you know, we live close enough to Fort Knox that, man, I know, especially during World War II and earlier times, that a lot of men went through Fort Knox in basic training. And so, and travels around, if I tell somebody, yeah, we went from Kentucky, and they say, oh, you know, I went to Fort Knox. You know, their next comments they usually make is, and I don't ever want to go back there again. I don't ever want to see that place again. And the reason, because it was hard. They had to, you go out there and you drill and you train and you march, and then you have also bad weather. You're a soldier. You may fight in the snow and rain. I mentioned in our bulletin article, the very first battle that my brother in Christ, they got to meet out there in Arkansas, that I was involved in, was the Battle of the Bulge.
And he said they put him in that line there until the whole line. And the problem was they didn't have the clothing necessary for that kind of temperature. They were cold. They were freezing. And literally had frostbite. They had treated. And for the rest of the year, or the rest of the life, never quite the same. And so you have, whether you have hostile enemies, people trying to attack you, trying to kill you, because they want to live also. And again, when I think about David and his men, I think about the fact that they endure hardships. And a lot of the hardships they had are really not mentioned specifically in the Bible. There are times we read about battles, David and his men go out, and they fight, and they come back, and that's it. But they had the Philistines, they had the Moabites, they had Ammonites. And not only that, but also that Saul had, or that David had to deal with King Saul, enemies with his own household, that he has two sons that are trying to usurp his authority, trying to kill him. And not only that, but also sometimes read about sons, men, for instance, his men renowned, his 30 men renowned. And I start mentioning those men, and I would say something along the lines that this man was in a field and he stood his ground and he killed like 300 men. He refused to back up. He refused to give ground. Or one man killed the Ethiopian and mentioned him. And he just realized that these were men who were endangering their lives every day, it seemed like. They were willing to endure hardship. And as you look at it, we just have to realize that we may have our own enemies. And again, we have to realize our strength is in the grace God supplied through Christ Jesus. But we have to realize also the love God has for us. And focus in on that. Over in Romans 8 chapter. Romans 8 chapter. And this passage can be read kind of two different ways. And I know the way I read it. And Romans 8 verse 35 says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I persuade that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor death nor any other created thing shall be able to separate from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, some read that for the idea of, can all these things cause God to not love us anymore? The answer is no. I really think the way it's read here, read this, is that as Christians, what's going to separate from God? And Paul's saying, it doesn't matter. If they're going to persecute us, fine. If they're going to put us before kings and try us, that's okay. If they're going to stone us, if they're going to starve us to death, if they're going to hate us, it doesn't matter. I'm not going to budge. My love of God is there. And so as Christians, you have to realize that you have to be willing to suffer for the cause of Christ, because that's part of being a soldier. But then the third thing he mentions is beatitude and right things. Beatitude and right things. And there, as you look at our passage again, in that as verse 4, he says, no one engaged in warfare engaged tangles with the affairs of this life. And that, as you look at this here, you realize that warfare involves active service. And there's the things you do in warfare. And specifically he says, okay, as soldiers do not get entangled in the affairs of this everyday life. Now some translations may again use various words such as entangled. You have maybe a lot more. I don't know how many times mowing on the yard there at the farm, I'd be on the zero radius turn lawnmower, and I get too close to some barbed wire or to some baler twine. And you know what happens when you get that underneath the lawnmower? It stops the blade. And what you have to do is you have to stop the mower, obviously, lift up the deck, you have to crawl underneath there and try to get it out and cut it out. And it's always hard to do because what happens is that wire and that string is all entangled in the blades and won't turn anymore. He said, here as soldiers, that you cannot get entangled in the everyday affairs of life. Now keep in mind, Roman soldiers had a life. Cornelius in Acts 10 chapter had a family. That we read about the centurion comes to Jesus in Matthew 5th chapter. And Matthew 8 verse 5 said, now when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleaded to him, saying, Lord, my servant is lying at home, paralyzed, dreadfully tormented. And Jesus said to him, I'll come and heal him. Now we know the rest of the story, Jesus heals him without having to go to see him. But the point I'm making here is that this man had a servant, and he was concerned about a servant. And that was good that he was concerned about a servant. But when you look here at thing about the Roman soldier, they had to realize that they could not allow things to stop them from being a Roman soldier. In other words, they had to have their priorities right. Just like soldiers today. And Josephus, in writing about the soldier, Roman soldier, and gave this description of him. He said, each soldier every day throws all of his energy into his drill, as though he were in action. Hence that perfect ease with which they sustain the shock of battle. No confusion breaks their customary formation. No panic paralyzes. No fatigue exhausts them. All their camp duties are performed with the same discipline, the same regard for security, the procuring of wood, food supplies, and water as required. Each party has a lot of tasks. Nothing is done without a word of command. The same precision is maintained in the battlefield. And the Roman soldier was the best trained soldier in the world at that time. Not just best equipped, but best trained. And that's the point he's making. And the way they were, because they did it every day in order to do it every day in battle. That's the way they were trained. And here's the point is that Christians, as soldiers, have to keep our priorities straight. We have to understand there are things in life that are important, but there are things in life that are more important. And for instance, Jesus over in Matthew 6, verse 33. But seek first the kingdom of God's righteousness, and all these things should be added to you. The very first thing is the idea of going to heaven. The kingdom of God. God comes first. Christ comes first. Paul says here to Timothy, do not get entangled in the affairs of this world. What he's saying is keep your priority first of all. Christ is first. And Jesus says that. In Matthew 10, verse 37. He who loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he does not take up his cross, fall after me is not worthy of me. Now think about how hard that sounds, how harsh that sounds in the world. But what he's saying is, you know, when I'm following Christ, if I'm following Christ, it really don't make me a better husband or a better wife. It'll make me a better son or daughter. It'll make me be a better child of God. But I have to keep in mind, my first priority is following Christ. And so he said, that comes first. And again, David, his brothers actually wanted him to get entangled in warfare. Back to 1 Samuel 17 chapter again. When David hears Goliath challenging the army of Israel, nobody comes to battle. Nobody takes up the mantle, so to speak, and says, I'll fight. David actually starts questioning. His brothers realize that he's making everybody look bad. And so you read here in 1 Samuel 17, verse 26, it said, when David spoke to the men who stood by him, saying, what shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away their reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine? They shall defy the armies of the living God. And people answered him in this manner, saying, so shall be done for the man who kills him. Now Eliab's oldest brother heard when he spoke to the men. Now Eliab's anger was aroused against David, and he said, why did you come down here? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your pride and the insolence of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle. And what his brother basically is saying is, why don't you go back home and take care of the sheep? Much like, you know, sometimes older brothers to younger brothers, why don't you go back home and play there? Well, that's really what Eliab is doing here. He said, go back to your sheep. Go back to the cattle. Go back to something else. Leave us alone. Again, we have to go. David was going to be a soldier. He was not going to get entangled with those sheep and things like that again. But then the final thing here, and our passage is go. Go to the battle. As you look again in the last part of verse 4, it said, and let me just read all of verse 4, but the last part of really what I want to focus on, it said, no one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life. They may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. Being listed as a soldier means that you are going to go. You have to be willing to go to the battle. Let me go to another passage here and make a point. And talk about the Christian armor. Ephesians 6 chapter verse 14. Stand forth there, having girded your waist with truth and put on the breastplate of righteousness
having shod your feet of the preparation of the gospel of peace. I want to focus in on just the last part, verse 15. And that is, as you look at this here, what kind of shoes do soldiers wear? Soldiers wear shoes. That's a Roman soldier, by the way. Their shoes was actually kind of the advanced technology of that day and age. Their shoes were kind of like the forerunner of modern day cleats, by which they could march in mud better and fight in hillsides better. They made their cleats like that for a reason. But the idea of a shoes of a soldier is those shoes are important because that's the way a soldier's going to go. So what kind of shoes are you wearing? And again, this kind of illustrates the point as far as armies recognize that an army has to have shoes to march. Did you realize that the Battle of Gettysburg was largely because of shoes? And that is when the Northern and Confederate Army were actually getting close to each other, and Lee had given his commanders, his generals, orders not to engage the enemy yet. Not yet. Yet, when they got close to Gettysburg, one of the major generals found out there were supposed to be shoes in that town. And so he sent one of the big brigadier generals to go into town and get those shoes. And because of that, they came across a skirmish that ensued with the Union Army. And that was the very first battle of Gettysburg. But literally, it was over shoes why they fought that battle. The reason it started right there. Well, here he's saying here, as far as soldiers of Christ, and he said, we have to realize shoes are for walking. Shoes are going places. And as you think about this, David was not willing to stand by that. Jesus says to us, go into all the world. Go into all the world. Over in Mark 16, verse 15, go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. Who believes and baptizes will be saved. Who does not believe will be condemned. You think about the number of times Jesus used the word go. Go and do likewise. Go and tell your brother. Go and, you know, go means act to serve. Go means go do something. And so again, when we think about David, David did not stand laid by when Goliath challenged him. David went to the front line. David was going to the battle. And as you look at it over in 1 Samuel 17, verse 32, again, David said to Saul, let no man's heart fall because him, your servant will go and fight this Philistine. He was willing to go. And in our lives, we need to be willing to go. Go towards heaven. Go towards the battle. One of the images, not of D-Day, but of the Pentagon, whenever we had the plane flew into it at 9/11, where they showed the picture of everybody running out of the building, the servicemen coming outside the building, and then somebody mentioned, said, there are people trapped inside the building, and those very same men just ran out of it, turned around, and ran right back in that building to rescue the fellow man. See, they were going to the battle. So let me just end by saying, what motivates a Christian soldier? We talk about all that Christian soldiers are supposed to do, and really the Bible says what motivates us should be love. What should stop us from the love of God? And Paul said nothing. The soldier often goes to a place he does not want to go. He faces danger he does not want to face. He fights battles often he really doesn't want to fight. But the reason is because he's going, because he loves his family, he loves his fellow man, he loves his fellow soldier, he loves his nation. As Christians, we're to love God, we're to love Christ, we're to love each other. We are to be motivated by Christ's love for us. I appreciate your kind attention this morning. Let's go ahead and open our song book to our one selected for us here. And if there's anybody here this morning that needs to respond to the invitation, be baptized in Christ, or any Christian here and needs our prayers for any reason, why don't you let us know as we stand and as we sing.